Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the wisdom of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now let us pray with our Bibles opened, that God will speak to our hearts. Dear Lord, we thank you for this happy gathering this morning. We thank you for each who has come, and we pray now that as we wait upon your precious word, that you would be pleased to brood over this meeting in sovereign power and sovereign control, ministering to our hearts the things that we need to assure us, to comfort us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to inspire us, and for some, Lord, here to save them. Hear this prayer, Lord, and bless thy word, and those that preach it, wherever it's preached, wherever they are, may we hear, Lord, good things today, not only witness them here, but hear of them happening in other places also. Hear and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. On the first Sunday of each month, the first Sunday of the first month of each year, we choose what we call a motto text, something to set the tone for the year for our church in all its efforts, in all its work, in all its witness. And my mind is directed towards this verse for this year. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. This is really the Christian's declaration of intent, and I trust that it will be our declaration of intent, not only as individuals but as a church generally, that this year, by the grace of God, that this year, by the strength of the Holy Ghost, in all that we do, in all that we say, in all the testimony that is in any way connected with this building, in our living as well as in our speaking, we will seek to lift Jesus Christ up. Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. As I come to this verse this morning, I am reminded of a message which my father delivered upon the opening of this building the guts of 20 years ago. And during the course of that meeting and his address to the congregation, he turned round with the advice that Spurgeon gave to his son when his son was entering the Christian ministry. And he said in three simple words, preach Jesus up. Preach Jesus up. That is sound advice for any ministry. It's especially sound advice these days. It would be so easy in a day of small things to contemplate another course of action, to make another goal, another aim, or have another purpose. Yet this must be at all times, every day, every week, every month, and every year the Church of Jesus Christ is in this world, this must be our sole aim, our sole purpose. See how strict the apostle is in his proclamation here. I am determined not to know anything save Christ and him crucified. Now, I'm quite sure that this determination of the Apostle Paul represents a temptation conquered. and a conflict won. Paul, you will remember, was a man of great spiritual strength, but also great spiritual sensitivity. And for a man of that caliber, it must have been incredibly difficult for him to enter a city like Corinth to preach the gospel. It must have been a great trial of his patience and his spirit to contemplate service in a place where sin was not a bit behind the door. Corinth was a place, a city of commerce and culture. And of course, its order of architecture was renowned, and so too its Corinthian brass. Its pottery and its silver work far surpassed anything that even Italy could produce. And the splendor of its arts was incredible. Profane historians speak of Corinth as the light and ornament of all Greece. So this place where Paul was purposed on ministering was a place of commerce and culture. The temptation might have been to the apostle to smooth down his message and to make it a little bit more popular for men of taste. Then we also remind ourselves that the city of Corinth was a place of philosophy, a seat of learning. Gallio, the philosopher, Seneca's brother, the great mind, the great thinker in Greece, was the proconsul during Paul's first residence during the reign of Claudius Caesar from Rome. Paul might have been tempted to be more philosophical and evangelical in his message. And then we also are reminded from the pages of history and the scriptures that Corinth was a city of idolatry. Everywhere like Athens, there were gods many and lords many. Neptune was the presiding deity of this maritime city. There was a temple to the female goddess Venus, which was attended by 1,000 female slaves who were maintained for the service of strangers. Corinth too had its sacred fountain. There, one of their gods had captured the winged steed Pegasus, and there in Corinth were chariots dedicated to the worship of the sun god. So it was a city of idolatry. They had plenty of religion. They had plenty of idolatry. And Paul might have been tempted to somehow alter course rather than preaching a message of a living personal Savior amongst these worshippers of dead idols. City of Corinth was a place of immorality. And the expression Corinthianize was really a proverb for playing the wanton or playing the immoral person. One of the most famous of its abandoned women actually had a splendid tomb erected to her memory in the outskirts of the city. A city of immorality. Yes, and people loved their sin. People indulged in the lust of the flesh and in the lust of the eyes. People loved their sin. Would they break off from that sin? Would they rather that a Christ, would they rather that Jesus was the Lord and the ruler and the sovereign over their affections? This was a challenge that faced Paul. He had to preach this unpopular message. And Paul's temptation, in some measure, I think, is the temptation of Christians even in this present age. Even though, like Paul, we might find ourselves in the right place, in the service of God, in the right locality, we are not without our challenges either. We must also, in the midst of these challenges, reckon upon our weaknesses and our shortcomings. We must realize that this is our inability to do what is right in our own strength. And we must determine, by the grace of God, to preach Jesus Christ up. Nothing else will do for this fallen world. Nothing else will do for men of religion or men of no religion. Nothing else will do for thinkers. Nothing else will do for those who care not for the gospel. Nothing else will do but the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in all our work as a church this year, in all our deliberations, in any way connected with the service of the house of God, in everything we do, it must be Christ and Him crucified. We must be able to say, like the apostle, we are determined on this very same thing, to do nothing but the Son of God and His passion at the cross of Calvary. Now, the first thing I want you to see as you look at this declaration of intent is the declaration itself. Here is Paul's theme, Paul's message. And he speaks very, very simply, doesn't he? Nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that little conjunction reminds us of the two-pronged theme of Paul. That was the person of the Savior and also the passion of the Savior. This morning we've already thought in the address to the young folk about the meaning of the name Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one that signifies, the name that signifies the Savior, the Deliverer. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall make His people safe from their sins. He not only takes away the condemnation of them, He delivers us from the power of them. So delivers us from the power of our sin, that sin nevermore has dominion over us like it once had. It is crucified in Jesus. Paul says in another scripture, I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. Jesus signifies a Savior. Christ signifies the Anointed One. And there never was anybody but Jesus Christ, anointed by the Holy Ghost in the way that He was, set apart as He was to the work that He was sent to do. The work that He was sent to do was to save His people from their sins. For that work, He was set apart by the anointing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was upon Christ in a way in which the Holy Ghost was never or could never be upon any other person, any other man. Jesus Christ is not just any other man. Jesus Christ is not just any other prophet. He's not just any other priest. He's not just any other king. He must fulfill all those offices. He must be prophet, the final word of God to us. He must be priest, the one who is our way to God. He must be king, assuming and adopting the order and rule of our lives, reigning in our hearts by grace. And to that end, Jesus Christ had the Holy Ghost and has the Holy Ghost still today without measure. The Bible says in the book of Acts, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, and He went about doing good. Our message is not about some other person. Our declarations here do not focus on the church of Jesus Christ. They do not focus on the servants of Jesus Christ. They do not focus on individuals or personalities. There is one person who assumes or who has the chief place here and must have the chief place here, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul not only refers to the person of the Savior, but of course, he especially refers here to the passion of the Savior. You see that little conjunction? He says, and Him crucified. In other words, it's not just that I will preach Christ, but it must be Christ and His cross. Not Christ apart from the cross, nor indeed the cross apart from Christ, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Paul, of course, kept it. That was his message all through, wasn't it? All through his ministry. In fact, writing to the Corinthians, he refers frequently to the death of Jesus. Sometimes he uses the word cross, sometimes he talks about the crucifixion, sometimes he talks about the Savior's blood. The word cross is used in the first chapter, in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. He talks about being crucified or crucifixion in chapter 1 on a couple of occasions, now in chapter 2 on two occasions, and then in chapter 13 of the second epistle. So he's always talking about the cross. He's always talking about crucifixion. And he talks, of course, about the Savior's blood in that great chapter in the institution of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 of this first epistle. The passion of the Savior, not Jesus Christ apart from his cross, nor the cross apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you know, as Paul did this, he was following the lead of the gospel history. You know, you may read Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and regarding certain parts of the life of Christ, very little is actually said by them. Only Matthew and Luke relate the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Only Matthew and Mark tell the story of the temptation. John says nothing about the transfiguration and the agony in the garden or the institution of the Lord's Supper. The story of the resurrection, of the appearance of the risen Christ and his disciples, occupies only 20 verses in Matthew's Gospel and only 20 in Mark's Gospel. Matthew tells us nothing about Jesus' ascension, nor does John. Mark tells us the bare fact. But Christ's last hours, this most important part of his life, Christ's betrayal by Judas, Christ's arrest by the crowd, the trial of Christ, the denial by Peter, the rejection by the people in favor of Barabbas, the judgment by Pilate, and the terrible hours at Golgotha are in all four Gospels and occupy the most prominent part in their witness. So Paul, when he speaks about Christ and him crucified, is not deviating from the course of true evangelicalism. He's keeping straight on his way. And that's what we must do. You know, as we come to think about the crucifixion of Christ, we sometimes think as though we're covering old ground, and our hearts are almost cold to it because we think, well, we know it so well. What is wrong with a Christian minister? What is wrong with a professing believer when his heart is cold to these things? Can we stop for a minute this morning and think again about Christ crucified? Remember the physical sufferings of Jesus. This was the most cruel of all deaths. No pains were so agonizing, no pains were so exquisite, so long as the pains of one crucified. The wounds would have inflamed, there would have been fever, there would have been intolerable thirst. The sufferer would be fastened in a position which didn't permit him even to move or to writhe to get free in some measure from his pain. And every attempt to relieve the muscles, every instinctive movement of anguish would only serve to drag the lacerated flesh, to wake up new and acuter pains and sorrows. And this torture, which would continue aggravated until advancing death began to lay it to sleep, lasted sometimes an average between 2 or 3 days. Crucifixion, the physical pains. You know, a lot has been said about the crucifixion of Christ. A lot has been said by way of secular writers. But we'll never really be able to fully describe what Jesus suffered. The Bible tells us his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. There is no crucifixion like the crucifixion of Christ, even from its physical side. But then we think about the inner sufferings of Jesus, and this, folks, is really and truly holy ground. If we cannot understand, if we cannot fully describe or grasp or comprehend, as it were, the physical aspect of Christ's suffering, how can we really understand anything of the inward sufferings of Jesus? You know, today, no matter how well versed we are in the scriptures, no matter how good a man's theological training might be, how orthodox it might be, no matter how astute he is, no matter how clever he thinks he is, none of us have any adequate conception of the degree in which Christ humbled himself when, though he were without sin, he consented to take the place of an innumerable company of sinners. All we read in the Bible is this: he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Who humbled himself? Jesus. Who's Jesus? Jehovah, the Savior. Christ, the Anointed One by the Holy Ghost. Emmanuel, God with us, the Almighty manifest in flesh. He humbled himself, the Bible says, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He put himself deliberately in the position of sinners so that we might be saved. He humbled himself. The hymn writer put it perfectly right when he said, "For none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that my Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost." You know, as we read down into chapter 2, we have this very sacred reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, had none of any of the princes of the world known, chapter 2, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Chapter 2 and verse 8, that's who died. And when Paul speaks about Jesus Christ and him crucified, think about it this way. He's talking about the Lord of glory and him crucified. The Lord of glory. What a title. What a holy name. What a sacred appellation for our Savior. The Lord of glory. Before he came into this world, he was the Lord of glory. He laid aside the outward splendor of that place. He laid heaven to one side and came into this world, but he was still the Lord of glory. He was still the King of the angels. He was still the Sovereign of heaven. Even when he died and when he was crucified, it was no less a person than the Lord of glory that was crucified. And we think we need some other message to tell to men. We think we should somehow trim it to suit the culture and the philosophy and the thinking and the morality or lack of it in our days. It was certainly a sacred message, but it was also a singular message that Paul declared. You see, much is said before about simple words in the Bible, and we have a simple word in verse 2 in our text. He says, it's not just that I want to make Christ and him crucified known. I don't want to make known, he says, anything else save Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul was emphatically a man of one idea. To him, Christ crucified was not the minimum of spiritual knowledge, it was the maximum of spiritual knowledge. And you know, folks, today we have to remember this, that in Christ crucified, all doctrines culminate. From Christ crucified, all duties, spiritually speaking, emanate. And therefore, we would not know Jesus Christ except in this one aspect, except as a crucified Savior. One well-known exegete renders a verse like this: I determine not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and even him as having been crucified. Even him as having been crucified. Brethren and sisters in Jesus, it is the crucified Christ that alone we are to proclaim. And you know, in this statement by Paul, he's an example to every Christian witness, isn't he? You know, last today some people are doing anything else but declaring Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yes, and even in Christian pulpits, some are preaching doctrine only. They are appealing in all their ministry to the intellect rather than to the heart and conscience of their hearers. And if they ever convince them of anything, if they ever have any success, then the converts that they produce are converts whose faith stands in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God. Others are preaching experience. And others judge that no one can be a Christian unless he or she feels like the preacher does or like they do. Some say it's a presumption to speak with certainty about one's salvation, and that the proof of spirituality is to groan as they groan. Others are glib and speak as though they never have a down day. Many charismatic preachers are like that in these days. And they feel that those who are not always on a high as they profess to be should question the depth of their personal experience or their salvation. They are preachers of experience rather than preachers of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Others are preaching law today. And they are preaching law in such a way that the gospel is blackened out from men's view. The very gospel which sets men free from the condemnation of the broken law and takes that law and writes it with the indelible ink of God's grace in their hearts, making it a way of life to the convert rather than a way off life, is obscured by these legalists. And so little is said about Christ by the legalistic preacher that it is no wonder that their ministry is practically fruitless. Besides, there is no real preaching of the law, no true preaching of the law, apart from the cross. Sometimes people will say, when they try to evangelize, they'll say to somebody, well, how would you answer and how would you stand before God if on the last day he judges you by the Ten Commandments? No, God's not going to judge you by the Ten Commandments on the last day. Certainly not his law apart from the cross. For where is the law best seen in action? Where is the holiness of the law vindicated most? Where is it made honourable? It's made honourable, it's vindicated, it comes to the fore, the justice of God and his law comes to the fore at Calvary. It is in Jesus Christ and him crucified that God has, in the words of the Old Testament, magnified the law and made it honourable. And then there are those whose witness and our ministry is focused upon eschatology, as though the doctrine of the last things were the be-all and end-all of Christian testimony. And you'll find with many whose emphasis lies here that it is their business to sit in judgment on others. They castigate all others who differ from them, even on minor points. Why does that happen? Why is that bias and bigotry bred? It's bred because people deviate from the center reality of the Christian's witness. And that reality, the thing that predominates, is not our grasp of eschatology. It's not the preaching of the law that comes first. It's not any of these other things that we've mentioned. It's not the preaching of doctrine. It's not the preaching of experience either. It is the preaching of a living Savior, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Let us be single-minded this year and every year. Let us expend our zeal and energy in preaching this way, in testifying this way, in making this our declaration, our witness as a church. Let our cry ever be, not the church, but Christ crucified. Not their theology, but Christ crucified. Not experience, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not personalities in the Christian church, not the church itself, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let our cry ever be the cry of the Baptist who stood on the banks of Jordan, and he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." We must be single-minded in this. The famous Bishop Reynolds, who had a ministry in the 1700s, said this: "Determined to know nothing among your people but Christ crucified, let his name and grace, let his spirit and love triumph in the midst of your sermons. Let your great end be to glorify him in your heart, to render him amiable and precious in the eyes of his people. Let Christ and him crucified be the diamond to shine in the bosom of all your sermons." May that be our goal this year, and may we reach it by the grace of God. Amen. We're going to come back to this message tonight, and I'm going to finish off preaching the model text.